Thank you, Jim. In my case, if you add a letter, it doesn't matter. It's going to appear in my name somewhere. Yes, I would like to just begin by saying, you know, 5 years ago, when I guess most of us were dealing with some challenges with our fellowshipping and where we would fellowship, and I had to walk away from where I was attending, and you all opened your arms to me, and you gave me a place to come, a place to be comforted, and a place to fellowship, and a place to serve. Even if you were 250 miles away, you know, we got out here, our family got out here, my mom got to come with us one time at least. It may have been a second time. I'm kind of foggy in those memories. Mom's not with us anymore, but so thank you all for that. Things have transitioned for us nicely in Pittsburgh. 4 years ago, I walked into a congregation. It was a Church of God International congregation in Cranberry that had only 8 people, and started to fellowship with them, and they adopted me too. And now they're keeping me pretty busy. That's why you don't see me out here very often. I try to get out once in a while. And my wife and I are headed to Atlantic City for a convention, which begins Monday night. And we decided to take a few extra days and celebrate our 36th wedding anniversary, which is coming up on May 5th, a little early. So greetings from our congregation in Cranberry, Pennsylvania. We think of you as a sister church, and Doc has been into our congregation, and Sue's dad attends there. He's been attending now for, I guess, pretty much going on a year, and we enjoy having him. He gave his first sermon that last Sabbath, which we enjoyed hearing very much. Sue's dad was a deacon in the Worldwide Church of God many years ago, and he is a great asset to our little congregation, which is now 36 brethren. We just had two new members join us last Sabbath. I don't know if the Johns know the Scarperis, but they've decided to start fellowshipping with us beginning last Sabbath. And I called on my way out here to check to see if they were there, and sure enough, they showed up again. But one of the things that's pretty obvious to me, and maybe it's obvious to all of you, is that as you look around the map of the United States, and if you even think about the Spanish countries in the south and Canada in the north, God's churches are still sprinkled out there in a great number. Linda and I were privileged to travel to Toronto a couple weeks ago to speak to the Toronto brethren, and it was really interesting to see that group. It's a multicultural congregation. Their services are 2.5 hours long and with lots of music, and they're very, 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 I would say, first love. They have the first love. A lot of the congregation is new, and this may shock you, but 3 years ago, they had only 40 members in their congregation, and now they have 128. And while we were there, the Sabbath we were there, the elder in charge was announcing that they have to find a new hall because they've outgrown the hall that they were in. And which was, you know, when was the last time you heard that in one of the congregations who were holding to the faith once delivered? And you're starting to see growth out there. But quietly, but surely, God is continuing to work through His people, and the work goes on. You know, I was considering the parable of the virgins, and we all know the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. It says, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and they were all asleep. You know, and I was pondering the sleep part of the parable. What was this sleep that was going on? And we know the parable takes place during the time of the end because the cry came at midnight, they woke up, they trimmed their lamps, 5 went in and 5 didn't. You know, it's interesting. The sleep is really not described as anything that's negative. Now, what happens when you sleep? When you sleep, your body goes to its lowest activity level for the day. And even sleep is sometimes analogized as death because, you know, that's about the next thing to it. I mean, when we're asleep, nothing's going on. We're still alive, but nothing's going on, but we're not dead. But, you know, you look at the virgins, and it's symbolic of what's happening in the church at the end time. And they're asleep. They're not dead. They're asleep. And the sleep isn't a bad thing because the 5 wives woke up, trimmed their lamps, went right in without any trouble whatsoever. And they were asleep too. So could the sleep be just describing a period of minimal activity in the church just before the end time? And doesn't that kind of describe what's been going on when you look back over the last 50 years in the history of the church, what's happened to us? It's kind of a time of minimal activity. We're not dead. We're still out there. Congregations are out there. Congregations are growing. We're still doing the work. And, you know, there's probably more than we realize. Elijah said, oh, there's nobody left. And God says, well, 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, don't lose heart. You know, so there is growth. But we are all part of God's temple, as it tells us in Ephesians 2. But that's really not the sermon. Those were just some passing thoughts in my mind. I was thinking as we, you know, work toward Pentecost, having just come through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we're confronted with annually the contemplation of the sacrifice of Christ, and we think about that as we're told to do that in 1 Corinthians 11, where we're to examine ourselves and consider the sacrifice that Christ gave for all of us. And I want to focus on one particular moment in His suffering today. Just one particular moment in His suffering, which I think describes the first, what I call the first and the greatest principle that we need to emulate in, as the opening prayer said, trying to become more like Christ. I call this the first and the greatest principle. That is, when Christ was on the cross, after He had suffered all the things that He had suffered, and He is hanging there on the cross, and He looks down, and He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the moment I want to focus on as we go through this message, which is about forgiveness. Now, this is a time of the year when we go through a lot of introspection and self-examination. As we're told to follow, you know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The word is mimetos, which means imitate, follow me as I follow Christ. And God tells us, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And, you know, we don't necessarily believe that's talking about the need for us to go into martyrdom for the person sitting next to us. At least we hope that's not what's necessary, but we need to be willing to do that. But it's really more talking about our willingness to lay down our wants, our desires, our stuff, you know, our impatience, all the things that, you know, cause us not to be the sweet and humble people that maybe we should be, to lay down our lives for our friends. And in Romans 8 it says, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were, you know, He didn't wait until we were all wonderful and clean before He gave us the sacrifice. And it's pretty interesting to consider the moment that we're focusing on His suffering, where He says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, the thought occurred to me, now that's a really interesting statement. Because what He was doing on the cross, the whole purpose of the suffering, of what He was doing on the cross, was to bring forgiveness. Wasn't it? That was the whole purpose of it. But yet, in the moment, while He was up there, He took pity on those who brutalized Him. Yet, His whole purpose for living a human life and dying on that cross was to bring forgiveness. Even yet, in that moment, He spoke these words. Why did He speak those words? Could it have been an example for us? Was He teaching from the cross? One final lesson, the first and greatest principle, forgiveness. What He was all about, what He lived to bring us was forgiveness, wasn't it? The quality of forgiveness, as we learn to become like Jesus Christ, that we have to have in our life, the quality of forgiveness, that was paramount in Christ's character, paramount in His character, right up to that one final lesson that He gave as He up there, as He was up there on the cross. You know, it's funny, I had a boss who, he gave me this, we call it an Irish parable. He said, life, with all its problems, will put us on the rack. It seems we can sit on a mountain, but we cannot sit on a tack. And isn't that the way it goes? You know, Americans are really good, I think people in general, are really good at solving the big problems and maybe even forgiving the big offenses. You know, but it's the little things that really irritate us. You know, look at our country now. The red states, the blue states, how divided we are. You know, I was traveling down Interstate 79. I drive Interstate 79 back in Pittsburgh. It goes north and south. And I think 79 is what some people think the speed limit is. But it's Interstate 79 with a 65-mile-an-hour speed limit. And I go about 30 miles on that to go to work every day. And it's getting to the place where I've actually memorized some of the license plates in the pack that I travel with every morning. I've been doing it for a number of years. But I was going motoring down 79, and I was doing, you know, not exactly 65, you know, to be perfectly honest. And I'm going down, and I was in the fast lane trying to get around a truck who was in the slow lane, and a van that comes up behind me. And I couldn't see whether it was a male or a female, but they were so close to me, I could not see their headlights. You know how they have this aggressive driving style now. They get right behind you to try to, like, push you away. And I really couldn't go anywhere. I was already going faster than the speed limit to get around the truck, and I couldn't pull over because the truck was long and he was there. I was doing the best I could do. Well, finally, I passed the truck, and I pulled over, and this van, you know, and you could see the dust spinning up from the rear tires. I guess they were late for something or whatever, you know. But we were going up over a hill, and when we got up over the hill, sure enough, the van was pulled over with the state trooper there. And I go, yes! I wasn't very forgiving. I was, the Bible says, glory not in the calamities of your enemies. I was glorying. Yeah, I'm not sure I had the right attitude there. Life is, with all its problems, will put you on the rack. We can sit on a mountain, but sometimes we can't sit on an attack. Isn't it the little things that pick away at us that really get us upset and that get us upset, you know? When you think of all the sin that was and is in the world, back in the time when Christ said those words on the cross, you know, then and now, you know, God is aware of it. He was aware of it at that moment, and He's aware of it now. Yet, God was willing, wasn't He, to let go of all of His anger. To let go of all of His anger and do what He did. Let's see a lesson of forgiveness we're all familiar with, but let's turn to Luke 7 and read the lesson of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7 and verse 36. It's a good lesson and good for us to rehearse from time to time. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down with him. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet and began weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it and spoke within himself, he said, this man, now if he was really a prophet, he was, you know, not recognizing that this was the Messiah, not recognizing that this was Jesus Christ. Now if this man were a prophet, would have known who and what manner the woman that touched him was, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I want to talk with you. He said, Master, what do you want? He said, well, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose to he who forgave most. And he said, yes, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said, you see this woman? I entered into the house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me any kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, they the same loves little. And he said unto her, woman, your sins are forgiven you. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins? Because they really didn't know who he was. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved thee. Go in peace. It's interesting, as we were keeping the Passover, we had the foot washing service. And one of your presenters, I'm not sure who presented, probably read this section in Scripture, where it talked about that time historically when it happened the first time. And Jesus, you know, was the custom in the day they wore sandals, open-toed shoes, what have you, their feet were dirty. And so it was the custom that when you came into a gathering like they were having for that meal, that someone would wash their feet. It would be a servant or someone would volunteer to do it. Usually the host or the hostess, the host of the group would do that. Was the custom. Well, here was Christ amongst them. You know, there's really no way of knowing how long they were in the room together fellowshipping before they sat down to have the meal.
But no one offered to do it. No one took a part. No one said, hey, can I do this for you?
So Christ had the perfect example there to teach the attitude of service, which we've learned from the foot washing service. You know, it's another interesting point to realize that this parable in Luke is given for us. It's given to the people who are the converted ones, the people who are the ones who are listening to the message, the people who are the ones who are trying to be like, as I said in the prayer, like Christ. The message is given to them to remind us the importance of forgiving. Now, how does God forgive us? How does He forgive us? Psalm 103 is probably our best expose on that. If you'll turn to Psalm 103, He says, the Lord, in verse 8 of Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will keep His anger forever. You know, God does have anger. He does have anger, and we've seen many examples of that in Scripture. There is anger. And after, in the final analysis, we do have to be saved from something, right? We're saved by grace. We're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to be saved from something. So He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And boy, I'm thankful for that every day. I'm thankful for that every day. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. When Christ was looking down from the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He knew so much more than they knew. He knew who He was, and He knew who they would be. He knew so much more than they knew. And our calling is not just about enduring to the end. It's not just about overcoming as He overcame. Those are all very much a part of it. It is, as was said in that prayer, it's also about becoming like He is. Matthew chapter 5 shows us the standard. Matthew 5:48 shows us the standard. And we can, you know, when you say we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, this is one of those scriptures that should cause a certain amount of trembling. It does for me, because I fall so woefully short of it. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You know, if we embrace the standards, what we embrace then are standards of the highest order, heavenly standards, godly standards. Are they impossible? No, they're not impossible at all. They are very possible. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about a time, a progressive learning of the people of God. It talks about a progress that we make if we do it right, if we follow the tenets of worship and faith. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and we're doing that here today, and you do that faithfully every Sabbath, not just the weekly Sabbaths, but also the annual Sabbaths. You do that also in your prayer closet. You do it in your Bible study. You do it when you try to turn to God and repent for your weaknesses. You're following in those footsteps. You're following in that process. Ephesians 4:11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13. Until we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what we're doing in the congregations of God is moving in that direction. Moving in the direction of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Becoming like Christ. Now during this season, we remember that He came to forgive and to redeem. We focus on that. Maybe a little more than we do the rest of the year. We focus on that He came to forgive and to redeem.
It was his whole passionate purpose. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, there's an interesting passage in Luke 9. We'll turn there. Luke 9, an interesting passage. You know, for years in the church, there comes this attitude from time to time. Well, I can't wait till the day of the Lord comes and, you know, God drops the other shoe and steps on these people who are doing all this, you know. You know, and I once heard a speech in Spokesman Club, not the one Jim was in. It took me 17 years of Spokesman Club to graduate, by the way. So I was in a little longer than Doc was. But I remember a speech in Spokesman's Club where this one fellow said, all these sinners should be put in a pit. It should be filled with gasoline and lit on fire. This was in Worldwide Church of God. A guy who'd been around for a while said that. You know, what is Christ's attitude? We see a vignette of his attitude here in Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He was intent on going forward with the final phase of his life on earth, headed towards his crucifixion. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they saw that the people were upset with the fact that Christ was only passing through. He wasn't really going to stay there for a while and heal their sick or whatever. You know, they were upset with that. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we should command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And what did Jesus say? He says, be turned and rebuke them. He said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there's a spirit of anger and vengeance and retribution and destruction and of war. There's a spirit that exists that foments that in us that he was talking about here in this verse. He says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. That wasn't what Christ had intended. You know, Isaiah 53, you probably most likely read this on your own study or actually in the Passover service. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. You know, it's interesting, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Very, very odd, awkward King James language. When you study the original word there, it's katanalisko, and the meaning of that word is the Father and the Logos were utterly consumed with giving us this sacrifice. The sacrifice of the death of Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. They knew what they were going to do. They knew what they were doing. You know, this understanding of the need to be forgiving, to need to be forgiving like Christ was forgiving, helps us reach. It helps us reach when we realize here he was on that cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But it is forgiveness that makes all the difference, isn't it? But if we're truly reaching toward the standard, we strive to follow him. We strive to walk as he walked, become perfect as he is perfect. We strive to overcome as he overcame. And how did he overcome? When Christ says, your job, our job is to overcome as I overcame, how did he overcome? He overcame through great pain. He overcame through a close relationship with the Father. He overcame with the strength that he received from that relationship. You know, this is what we do. We know. When you think about it, what we do. There's no job for the timid. There's no job for the timid. But again, we understand, without his forgiveness of our weaknesses toward us, it can't be done. We understand that because we fall short all the time. He that says he has not sinned is a liar and makes God a liar. So we fall short consistently, daily. Hopefully not hourly or moment by moment, but we do fall short. So we depend on his forgiveness as we learn how to be forgiving. It's a great symbiotic relationship. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, You know, this is something that I'm trying to work on myself. And, you know, we have a lot of history in the church now. We've been through a lot of turmoil over the last 15 years. And they're actually, if you, you know, Linda started attending in the 50s, late 50s. Time of Moses? No. 59. Anybody before that? Linda's been attending since 59. And you know, if you talk with Linda, there's always been some turmoil in the church. There always has. Well, you go back and you read the book of Acts, there's a lot of turmoil there. You know, any history of the church, you're going to find turmoil. There's always been some turmoil. You know, but one of the consistent problems is in the church, and, you know, frankly, one of the things that kind of drove me out of the congregation I used to fellowship with was a judgmental tone, a judgmental attitude. And I keep saying to myself, don't become like that. Don't be like that. It's easy to be like that. It's easy to get judgmental. You know, to start to think that you understand all things and you're the wonderful person. It's easy to start to think that, you know. But those things drove me away. I don't want to become that. But if you read on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful in heart, the pure heart, the peacemakers. And I don't think that's referring to an intercontinental ballistic missile, which we in our country refer to as a peacemaker. It's this kind of peacemaking that God wants us to focus on. Those who are persecuted for righteousness. Did anybody ever feel persecuted for righteousness' sake? Brian? Jim? Ed? But you know what you don't find here? Blessed are the judgmental. You know, being judgmental. It's interesting. You know. No, the blessing for being judgmental isn't mentioned. But mercy is mentioned. There's another lesson of Christ in Matthew 18. It's worth turning to, Matthew 18, in this subject. And again, given to the converted, given to the people of God. Jesus Christ, when he was teaching these lessons, and the Bible is peppered full of them. These are just a couple of the major ones I'm turning to today. The Bible is peppered, filled with these messages. Christ was concerned that his people needed to learn how to be forgiving. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sins against me, shall I forgive him? And he said, Jesus said unto him, say not unto thee 7 times, but 70 times 7. You know, therefore, you know, I pause here just to say, you know, sometimes we go out forgiveness, and I do this, you know, when I feel people have reached the state of where they're worthy to be forgiven, right? Don't we do that? You know, I have one person in my life who shall be nameless, Linda knows him really well, who I have trouble forgiving sometimes. And I have to pray about this person, you know, all the time. Person's done some pretty despicable things. And I have to constantly pray about this person. It's really hard for me to forgive this person. I have to wonder sometimes if God didn't put this person in my life to teach me how to be forgiving. One thing it does do, it makes me pray a lot about this person to try to work on my attitude about this person. But as we get towards the end of the message, I'll show you why it's important that we do that. Or let's say I'll emphasize why. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which when he took account of his servants, and you know the message where, you know, he forgave the servant for his debts, and then the servant went out and was beating up on everyone else for the little things that they didn't do for him, or the things that he owed them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the people he died on that cross for, who are going out and doing these despicable things, which don't measure up at all to what he did for us. Isn't that what he's talking about here? Sure he is. Absolutely. He comes down in verse 35 and he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts, and when the Bible says heart, it really means your mind, you know, from your hearts, do not forgive everyone, his brother, their trespasses. So, you know, I'll live my lifetime getting this one right, you know, learning how to totally and completely forgive. I think that's, you know, for me, it's one of the hardest things to do. And I guess that's maybe why I've given this sermon 4 times. You know, because I have to focus on it myself. I get worked up and I get
upset sometimes at folks, and I need to learn how to forgive. You know, this lesson, and others like it in Scripture, and if you have a what we call a red-letter Bible, the words of Christ written in red, you know, it's given to the forgiven. The lesson is given to the forgiven. So you see Christ's concern. Christ has a concern. He has concerns. You can find it in His personality, in the things that He says. He says, when I come back, will I find any faith? And you read parable after parable, message after message, lesson after lesson about He's concerned about our willingness to forgive after He did what He did. Forgiveness as God forgives might be the hardest thing to learn to do. I think it is for me. Because we can forgive the easy things. It's not always easy to forgive the hard things. So for me, maybe for you, I think it's the acid test of our Christianity, of trying to become like Jesus. Getting to the place where we could have nails in our wrists and in our legs and, you know, knowing what's coming, a spear in our side and a crown of thorns and having been beaten senseless, and look down and forgive the people that did that to us. Before they repented. While they were still gloating about it. You know, to become like that. That is the standard. Forgiving abject evil. Really hard. You listen to the dialogue or the discourse in our nation right now. You know, the Sean Hannitys, the Rush Limbaughs, the Keith Obermans, the Rachel Maddows of the world, the Democrats, the Republicans, the upside-down government that we have now. We listen to the anger that we have. And then it's difficult to be objective, isn't it? But, you know, we are about government, aren't we? We're supposed to be the foundation of God's provisional government. So it's important that we watch and we observe and we learn. God put us here to learn, to learn from the things that we suffer. And right now, television and radio is suffering. You know, it's causing me to suffer. And you listen to this dialogue. And what are we beating one another up about? Essentially, problems that aren't that difficult. And in our country, mostly what we're fighting about is, unfortunately, money. Mostly what we're fighting about is redistribution of wealth, or who's going to pay for this, or who's going to pay for that. We're fighting about that. I wonder what God thinks about that. You know, I try to put the kibosh on that when I hear that come up in our congregation, and I try to turn the conversation around to say, okay, well, now let's just imagine you're an ambassador for Christ, because you are. What do you think we should do about it as representatives of God's government? How should we solve this problem? And that tends to help to mitigate the conversation when the blue side of the room is arguing with the red side of the room. You know, it's interesting. Romans 12. You know, our nation, I've heard comments here today about our nation, and, you know, we have this vernacular that says we're going to hell in a handbasket, you know. We look at the abortion issue or the gay rights agenda, Second Amendment, Tenth Amendment. We look at the different things that everybody's wrangling about right now. And the people who are conservatives, and I believe we're in that group, the conservatives for the most part, you know, we point the finger at the people who are on the liberal side and saying, well, you're just breaking God's law. Yeah, but we have to remember that Christ said to the Pharisees, it will be easier in the day of judgment for the men of Sodom than it will be for you who are self-righteous. Our country has not just a problem with liberality, our country has a problem with pride and ego. We have a problem on both. The Bible says turn neither to the left nor to the right. And really, that really describes what's happening, right? We have a group that's way on the right and we have a group that's way on the left. The Bible says don't do either of those things. Verse 15 of Romans 12, rejoice with them that rejoice and reap with them that weep, and be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Does that describe the discourse in our country? Recompense no man for evil for evil? It does not. You know, the positive part of that. The negative part does. That's exactly what they do. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. How honest do you believe the discourse is? How honest is the discourse that we hear? Is it possible? If it possible, be it
as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When people, when institutions, when governments take vengeance, they're stealing. It's a theft. They're stealing from God. Do you not believe that if, you know, some miracle would occur and we could get every man, woman, and child to fall on their knees and pray in the name of Jesus Christ and defend us and protect us, do you believe He would not do that? Of course He would. He would. But it would take a miracle for us to get the country to do that. We're only a little piece right now. We're only a grape in the middle of the cluster. Right now, as it says in the prophecies. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, gives him drink. It doesn't say torture him. It says, if he hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Those are the biblical principles that we've lost sight of too in our nation. Yes, we've fallen off the track more morally, but we've also fallen off the track on the right side of the argument as well. We don't trust in God anymore. Like Doc was talking about in the tape, where Jesus, you know, was the foundation of this country. You know, we don't feel that way so much anymore. On either side of the corn. Either side of the, well, the corn and the coin. Okay. Growing in forgiveness is part of gaining Christian maturity. You know, whether we're behind the wheel of the car or whether we've had our feelings hurt. And we have all had our feelings hurt. And we have all hurt someone else's feelings, haven't we? You know, I used to, you know, sometimes I think my name should be Wet Socks because my foot's always in my mouth, you know. And so sometimes you say things, you know, why did I say that? And sometimes you say things you don't know you said it, but we all hurt one another's feelings. You ever hurt somebody you love? Ever have anybody hurt you, who you love? You know, what can't we forgive? You make a list. What can't you forgive? I can't forgive this. I can't. You know, the Catholic. I used to be Catholic. We had these different sins: venial sins, cardinal sins, immortal sins. We had all these different categories of sins. Well, we kind of do that too, don't we? We have things we can forgive and things we can't forgive, right? Don't we? Jesus Christ has no such list, except for the unpardonable sin. Christ has no such list. So when he was up there, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What an amazing moment, right? Really, when you think about it, what an amazing moment. Well, wait a minute. Let's look at that moment for now, for a second. He said, Father, they know not what they do. Well, they knew they were crucifying a man. They knew that. They knew they were crucifying a pretty good man, didn't they? They knew that. So what was it they didn't know? They didn't know who he was. You know what else they didn't know? They didn't know who they were. They didn't know that they were made in the image of God. They didn't know that they still, because of what he was doing, had a chance to become his kin, his brother, in the family of God. They didn't know that. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, even we, you know, when we're wrong, when someone hurts us, we could say, oh, they knew what they were doing. You know, and when they did this dastardly deed to me at work, when they talked behind my back, when they pulled the rug out from under me, when they stole from me, when they did this awful, ugly thing, they knew what they were doing. It was first degree all the way. Did they? Do they know what sin is? Really? Do they know what your destiny is? Now, you could get vain in that one, right? You could say, oh, you know, I'm going to be a child of God. Don't mess with me. You know, you could take a vain approach there. But do they know who you are, really? Do they know their destiny? Do they really know who they are? Do they really know the ramifications of God's law? Do they even really know who the true God is? They don't know. So you too can say, Father, forgive them. Forgive her. Forgive him. They know not what they do. They really don't know what they're doing. Mercy. How much do I need? Boatloads. Boatloads of mercy. So should I be stingy with giving mercy, especially to the household of faith? You know, I wonder if we go back, you know, this congregation's been through some pain. I wonder if we go back 20, 30 years, if we'd have learned a little better about forgiving and getting along, if maybe we would have been able to stay together. I don't know. God's doing what He's doing for whatever reason He's doing it. And I know good will come of it. But I know He wants us to learn a lesson. He wants us to be forgiving. Forgiven, you know, it was somebody stabs you in the back, they have 489 times to go. You know, they have 489 forgivenesses, you know, coming if we do it right. Satan always uses divide and conquer. In our nation, you know, he tried that in the Civil War. In Israel, he tried it. You know, most successful civilizations, Satan uses divide and conquer. He doesn't change his strategy. But we have to stand together, because together we can accomplish great things in the church. You know, and the congregations of the church, I think, are starting to have a lot of good interaction. You know, we're starting to realize that we have to respect and love one another again. We're starting to see good things happen. And I hope that continues to grow. I have a story I tell out behind my house. I live up in southern Newcastle, really out in the country. And I'm surrounded by cows and corn. And we live on a couple acres. I actually live in the pastor's home of a Presbyterian church. The congregation has gotten so small they can't afford a full-time pastor, so they have a fellow that works part-time. So they rent out the what they call the church manse. It's a 154-year-old building that's been remodeled, and we live there. We rent that. It's beautiful. It's surrounded by 2 acres of land, and they're very, very well manicured. And out behind that is a wooded area, a nice forest. And it's owned by several farmers up there, and I still do. We go up there, and we hike in that forest. It's beautiful. Well, the farmer decided to harvest the trees. And there was an area where it came down a gentle slope, and the trees were in the sloping area. It went up at the top and leveled off. And the biggest trees were at the very top. Beautiful, big, secondary growth trees. Well, the Amish came in and started to cut down the trees. I was very sad about that, because it was so beautiful. But it's farmer's trees. He's going to get his money. It's, you know, it's his property. I have no say. So they cut down the trees. And every night I'd come home from work and I'd go back and they'd cut down a few more. And there was this one oak tree. It would take maybe two or three of us to reach around. And that tree just reached up into the sky like a cathedral. And it was beautiful. It had to be, you know, pushing 100 years old. Beautiful, beautiful tree. Not very many trees like that left in our state. Gorgeous, beautiful tree. Nests, animals up in the tree. And I kept hoping, oh, I hope they don't cut that tree down. I hope they don't cut that tree down. Every day I've got this tree still there. And it's that way up on the hill. Still there. And I would go at the base of the street sometime in the evening. And that's where I would do my meditation and my prayer. So it was a special place there. Wasn't worshiping the tree now. Okay. So, sure enough, they finished and the tree was gone. The tree was still there. And I thought, wow, wonderful. That tree is still there. I was so happy. Well, then a couple nights later, we had a really bad windstorm come through. I went back. The tree fell over. There's a lesson there, isn't there? All the trees, when they were there in the forest standing together, helped one another, protected one another. They stood together. But when the smaller trees were cut down, even the mightiest oak tree in the forest couldn't stand. The importance of unity in that little lesson was shown to me, you know, by what I saw by those trees. And I'll never forget the lesson of those trees. You know, Christ teaches us to pray for our enemies and those that spitefully use you. Everybody spitefully used you? Wherever you used, you know? I think we all were at one time or another. Maybe we've been a user. Maybe we've been a manipulator. Pray for your enemies and those who spitefully use you. What do you pray for that person? You pray that they'll get a Cadillac, Mercedes, or have some big blessing? No. You pray that God will touch their heart
soften their heart toward you, that God will become obvious to them, that they will see what they're doing wrong, that they'll get converted, that God will humble them. That's what you pray for, and that's a good prayer. If we look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit found in Galatians 5, and we know them, we don't find judgmentalism in any of those fruits listed there. In John 7:24, it says that we should, and we'll just turn to that one, because that's a really brief, concise one. John 7:24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now that's interesting. God is not saying that we don't make judgments. You know, there's two words in the Bible for judgment, krino and criterion. Criterion means look at the facts and assess what's going on. Judgment, krino or anakrino, means to condemn a person. We're not to do that. We're not to krino a person, but we're to criterion what's going on. We can say, yeah, this person is an unhealthy personality. It's a toxic environment. I'm judging the facts in the case based on God's word. That's righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. I'm judging that this is a toxic environment, and I've got to get out of here. We did. Didn't we do that? We got out of there. That's why we're here today. We got out of there. But we're not condemning someone. We're not going to condemn an individual. We're not going to condemn people. We can judge righteous judgment based on God's word. And how do we know if someone is living a godly life? The fruits of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 7 says, judge them according to their fruits, whether or not they're God's people, whether or not they're God's brethren, whether or not they're God's ministry. You know, somebody stands up here at this podium and speaks before you, and it was funny, Brian was talking about this before, you have to evaluate what's said and judge it according to God's word. Is it right or isn't it right? Like the Bereans did. I like what Brian said. He says, we always have next week to evaluate it. You know, so it's good. In Christ's prayer in Matthew 6, the world world refers to it as the Lord's Prayer. We know it as an outline of prayer. And I always thought it was fascinating that it takes up to the Amen in verse 13, Matthew 6, you know, verse 9 through 13, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then they kind of stop there in verse 13, but to me, two of the most important verses are the next two verses. Verse 14 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And the one which is really we should remember is verse 15, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when I find someone who says, I can't forgive that person, I pray for that person. When I hear someone fall into that intransigence where they just can't seem to forgive, I start praying for that person that God will soften their heart so that they will forgive. Because their eternal life may be at stake. You know, Christ was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And we can say that too, can't we? When you consider the ramifications of what the world knows and what we know, they really don't know. And even we, when we offend one another, what does the Bible say about what we know, about what's coming? We see through a glass darkly. We really don't know. You know, one of the things we do in the church, and the ministry probably has this worse than anybody, is we always try to figure everything out, don't we? We try to figure everything out. You know, we think we know more than we know. We don't know. He says, we see through a glass darkly. And God will reveal to us what we need to know. I always say in my sermons, you know, Acts 5:32, if we obey God, we receive His Holy Spirit in John 16:13, and it will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. And if you take those two concepts and put them together, you don't have to worry about figuring out prophecy. What you have to worry about is obeying God. Because if we obey God, we get His Holy Spirit, and it will lead us into all truth, not just the truth of God's Word, but whether or not someone's lying to us, or whether or not what we hear in the newspaper, on the television, on the radio, is the truth. We'll have discernment. God promises to give us that. Lead us into all truth and show us things to come. Amos 7 says, I will do nothing until I first reveal it unto my servants. And in Matthew 7 says, all we have to do is to judge them by their fruits and know who are the true servants of God. Now, as we say, we're growing. We recognize, don't we, that we have a long way to go yet. Sometimes we say, well, I'm not like Christ yet. Not like Christ yet. And we kind of use that as an excuse, you know. So we've done something, well, I'm not Christ yet. So don't beat me up too bad, you know. Let's just always say and have the attitude that, yeah, we're really not yet like Christ. But we're still striving every day to be like He is, to become like He is. And as the captain of our salvation, He will bring us to His full stature and measure someday soon. God hasten the day.